Psalm 32. I'm going to read the text and I'm going to go to the Lord and just ask for his help in prayer. Psalm 32. Of course, I titled this sermon, The God Who Forgives. Psalm 32, God's word says, How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin, Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely, in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance, Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Bow with me in prayer. Father, what an awesome psalm this is, Lord, and what a feast we have in studying it this morning, looking at it. Father, it is about you. It is about your greatness. It is about how you forgive lowly, humble sinners. Father, we just thank you for this hour and this time. I pray that you would just help me to preach, Lord, this message, this psalm. I can't do it without you. And may your people be edified and ultimately you glorified. I ask this all in the name of Christ and give you thanks. Amen. Imagine that you have received official news from your bank stating that your mortgage has been paid off, if you have a mortgage. And then a little later, other banks that you owe money to call you to inform you that all your debts have been paid off. Even more than that, you also learn that a significant amount of money has been reimbursed into your account. What would you think of that moment? What would be your initial response? It would be some great news, wouldn't it? Now think about the greatest debt that you owed, that someone else paid, namely your sins. What was your attitude to that great news? Did you celebrate? Did you rejoice? Are you full of joy and happiness because your debt has been paid? The Bible teaches us that as believers, we should be the most grateful people on planet Earth. And that happiness isn't so much predicated upon possessions you own or your status in society or even all of your accomplishments, although in and of themselves, there's nothing wrong as long as you glorified God for it. True happiness is a fruit of knowing the true God who is merciful and forgives sins. And even though as Christians we have received judicial forgiveness the moment that we believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ who died for our sins, and we're no longer under the condemnation of God, but are justified all on the basis of Christ's perfect, sufficient atonement, we still sin. And as believers, although we're cleansed by the blood of Christ and receive mercy from God, and we're unified with Christ, and no sin can ever separate us from Christ, we still battle with sin. We still battle with the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes and the pride of life. It's a fact. We still need daily cleansing from God. One writer states this: as long as we live in a sinful world with our sinful tendencies, there is a sense in which Christians, though eternally cleansed by the washing of regeneration, still need daily cleansing from the effects of their sins. And now that God is no longer our judge, but our Father, we look to Him, or should look to Him, daily for the forgiveness of our sins. The Bible tells us that in Luke 11:4, the Lord tells us that when we pray to our Father, we should ask that our sins be forgiven as we forgive those who've sinned against us. 1 John 1:8-10, John teaches how it should be a common practice that we should confess our sins. He says, with the warning first, that if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And He goes even further and says that if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Psalm 32 is about God who forgives sinners when they confess their sins to Him, and how those sinners can rejoice in God who forgives. In Psalm 32, we're going to see three actions that you should practice that will cause you to rejoice in the God who forgives. But before we do, let me give you a little bit of background to Psalm 32. Remember, it's in the biggest book of the Bible, the book of Psalms, which presents God as king over all His creation. And subsequent to that is the worship believers are to give to God through their daily life while waiting for the kingdom to come. David obviously is the author, as it says there, a psalm of David. He's written about 73 psalms, and most of them reveal the raw agony that he faced during his life. Most of these psalms were used in the temple as a means to worship God and teach the nation of Israel about their God. As you can see, Psalm 32 is called a maskil, which means to instruct. It's a psalm of skill. It was written to provide instruction, again, to the nation of Israel about what a wise kingdom citizen looks like. There's other maskils found in the Bible, Psalm 42, 44, 45, 52, and so on. They're there to provide instruction. In this psalm, David's sole purpose is to teach the people about their God who forgives. This psalm is about God. It's about God who can forgive sinners of their sins. David's sole purpose, again, is to teach them that truth. He does this even by using a personal example of himself as an illustration. Most commentators think that this psalm, really the background to it, is part of 2 Samuel 11. If you remember, David committed adultery with Bathsheba, murdered her husband Uriah, and he kept it hidden for almost a year. At least he tried to. And it was then that he was confronted by the prophet Nathan and rebuked. And he confessed his sin. He repented. And the Lord forgave him. Now, of course, it doesn't say it in the text. We don't know that for sure. It could have been any sin, because if you read through the majority of the Psalms, David is always troubled by his sin. He seems sensitive to his sin all the time because who he's sinned against. And he wants to teach really the nation of Israel, again, the loving kindness of God, whereby when we come lowly before him, he's ready to forgive. Whatever the case is, David was under extreme guilt, and he only found comfort when he humbled himself and confessed his sin to God. He teaches really that as recipients of God's forgiveness, and by extension even us, that we should practice these three actions. Number one, which is found in verses 1 and 2, rejoice, God forgives sin. Secondly, confess your sin to God, verses 3 to 7. And then in verses 8 to 11, you should teach others about God's forgiveness. Again, as God's people, we have much to rejoice about. We ought to be joyful always, pray continually, and give thanks in all our circumstances. And one important reason to rejoice, I would say, according to the psalm, is because there is a God who forgives. Let's look at our first action here found in verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2, and again, it's just teaching that we should rejoice because God forgives sins. Notice what it says there. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. In my translation, at the end of each of those verses, there's an exclamation point. And the translators there want to capture really the amazement of this truth, the astonishment of this reality, that the holy God of heaven and earth can forgive sinners. That's amazing. And the happiness that results from that. He says it twice. How blessed. How blessed. This is amazing to David. It's almost scandalous. How could a holy God forgive sinners of their sins? Because we know that one sin results in death. And yet here David is bringing out this amazing truth that a person can experience happiness and joy and rejoice because there is a God who forgives. That's what he's in. He's in a state of joy. And in these two verses, we see three truths that we need to remember. Three truths. The first truth is, notice, it's for everyone. Notice what he says there. How blessed is he? It could be translated more accurately as, how blessed are those? How blessed are those whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered? It's for anyone and everyone. It's not really a particular person as it is to anyone who can be a recipient of God's forgiveness. The word blessed here is in the plural, which speaks of this abundant blessing that as a result of this state of happiness that is constantly ongoing. Apostle Paul picks up on this truth too when he wants to teach that justification by faith has always been a truth, even in the Old Testament. In Romans chapter 4, 7 and 8, he again uses these two verses, making a broad reference to anyone. How blessed are those who has faith alone in Christ alone, which results in the righteousness of Christ imputed to that person who trusts in Christ alone. It is a great truth. He's amazed by this, astonished at that. And the second truth that we should remember is it's a total forgiveness. It's a total forgiveness. Notice the three words that speak of any kind of offense to God. You have the three words, transgression, sin, and iniquity. It's emphasized intentionally to show you that it's not 80% forgiven, 99% forgiven. It's 100% forgiven. It's total. It's complete. Where transgression means to cross a boundary that is forbidden. Just think of trespassing. You put a sign on your property. You want nobody to trespass. All of a sudden somebody does. They've just transgressed. They've crossed into a boundary that's forbidden. And that's what we do when we transgress. We actually go into an area that we have no business going into. Sin means to miss the mark. God has set a perfect standard, his moral law, and because we're sinners, miss that mark. I can attest to that. I remember I had the opportunity of shooting an arrow, and I totally missed the target. It went somewhere in the bushes and probably hit some innocent animal, but we miss the mark when we sin. And we do it all the time. The word iniquity there means to be evil or guilty. This is what we naturally inherited from Adam, this iniquity, this guilt. All of these, again, speak of the totality of any kind of offense that we've committed against God. And this totality of any kind of offense committed against God, notice, is paralleled with another set of three words: forgiven, covered, impute. Again, David wants to stress really just the perfect forgiveness that comes from God to that person. Forgiven, the word forgiven there means to have one's sins lifted, taken away. It's like a rocket going into outer space. I don't know about you, I like to look at the SpaceX rockets on YouTube. And that's what I imagine, that sin, God is just taking it out into outer space. Never to be remembered, never to be thought of. He promises never to bring it up. He promises never to use it against you. It's gone. The word cover there carries it even more. It means the idea of concealment. He hides it. Nobody can use it against you. The word impute means to count something towards someone, to be on record. And that's what we have when the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. It's on record. Our position before God is innocent. It's just. This is what God does. In these first two verses, David is just astonished. Again, speaking of the totality of God's forgiveness. And notice the attitude that begins this process found in verse 2. And those and in whose spirit there is no deceit. The word deceit there means to have no hypocrisy or fraud in their spirit or in their heart. And the whose there that's been mentioned, what, 3 or 4 times, speaks of the person who takes ownership of this sin. They take responsibility. They don't blame nobody else for their sin. They're the ones in the wrong. And they go to God that way. They're seeking God's loving kindness, his forgiveness. And this person whose spirit there is no deceit, he comes humbly. He comes broken and contrite in spirit. This is not for the prideful. This is not for the prideful. This is for the person who comes begging, looking for that greatest blessing of all, namely forgiveness from God. It comes with the condition, of course. Because in order to receive this joy of having your sins forgiven, you must confess your sins to God, which brings us to our second action found in verses 3-7, and that's to confess your sin to God. Very simple. David here, wanting to prove to the nation of Israel God's loving kindness and forgiven sins, notice what he does. He uses himself as an example to show these three realities that we should take notice of when we confess our sins. The first reality is this: understand the danger of unconfessed sin. Understand the danger of unconfessed sin. Notice what 3 and 4 says. When I kept silent, there's this problem. When I kept silent about what? My sin. What was the result? My body wasted away through groaning all day long. Can you imagine that? Think of that for a moment. That's painful. Nobody wants to go through that. And really here you see the effects that sin can have on a person. When that person decides to conceal it and cover it instead of letting God conceal it and cover it. You also see the physiological effect that comes from unconfessed sin. The spirit and the body are so intertwined, interconnected. That's how God created it. that when something is off or wrong, it manifests itself in the physical. Well, of course, not all the time. There could be some real organic issue taking place. When the soul is off, the spirit is weighed down with guilt and sin. It manifests itself. And this is what David is showing. Notice how long. Look at the duration. Verse 4. For day and night, 24/7, your hand was heavy upon me. Indication that God is in this whole process. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. Pause there for a moment and think about it. It's the first one. Remember, God made the body and soul, really these two parts that make up the human being. And it's going to always be like that no matter what age we're in. We're always going to have a soul and a body. And what was David's mistake again concerning his sin? He kept silent about his sin. And this is the deception that forms from sin. This is the deception that forms from sin, namely that we should keep quiet about it. Don't tell no one. Say nothing, not even to God. And fear, what fear normally does is it will lie to us in order to convince us that we shouldn't confess our sin to God or to anyone, as if God doesn't even know. But confession is absolutely necessary to break free from this kind of bondage. Notice what happened to David when he kept silent. His body was wasting. The word there means to wear out. David was literally wearing out because of carrying this guilt from sin. It was too much for David. It was literally killing David. Unconfessed sin has nasty consequences. Let me just read you some of them. It breaks God's heart, according to Ephesians 4:30. It disrupts our fellowships with God, according to Isaiah 59:1 and 2. It quenches God's spirit, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:19. It steals joy, according to Psalm 51:12. It brings guilt, Psalm 51:3. It produces fear, Proverbs 28:1. Physical damage. If I was to take you to Psalm 38:1-11 or Psalm 31:10, David again is describing this pain from unconfessed sin that's happening to him physically. It also gives Satan a foothold, according to 2 Corinthians 2:11. It opens the door to other sins, according to Isaiah 30, verse 1. And it makes you a slave to sin, according to Romans 6:16. It is a terrible, terrible spot to be in. And the result of that is this guilt, which is an emotion that flags the presence of unforgiven sin, and it's designed to motivate you to deal with your sin biblically. God has given each of us a conscience, and that conscience works when things are off. It's like the instrument panel on our dashboard. We see certain lights come up to indicate something may be wrong with the engine or the car. This is what our conscience does. It alerts us and makes us aware that something is off. And the best part of this, if you're a child of God, is that the Lord is involved in all this. Notice what it says there. Verse 4, for day and night, notice, your hand was heavy upon me. Here, God is a loving father. Again, no longer as a judge, but as a loving father. He's dealing with David. He's not letting David go scot-free. Hebrews 12 and 6 tells us what? That God disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. And if you go further in that chapter, it tells you that if you're not experiencing this kind of chastisement, you could be an illegitimate child. This is a blessing. This is a grace that God would be dealing with us in this manner. Your hand was heavy. God didn't forsake David. He's not going to let David go scot-free. Charles Spurgeon says, God does not permit his children to sin successfully. God hates what is harmful to us. And his loving anger is aimed at those things that are deadly to us. As parents, you can identify with this if you have kids. Notice, with unbearable pressure, David had to understand that liberation from this guilt of sin can only come from confessing his sin to God. Look at the second reality found in verse 5. He understood that liberation comes from confessing sin. Notice what it says. I acknowledge my sin. Who do you acknowledge to? You, God, in heaven. Not some priest. Just God. And notice, my iniquity I did not hide. He no longer covered it. He said this, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. And what was the result? You forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. That's what he wants to teach the nation of Israel. That when we break free from this bondage and the grip of sin that wants to enslave us, and we go to our loving Father and confess our sins, he is ready to forgive. He's ready to forgive. David uncovers his sin that he's been hiding for so long. And again, if this is in accordance with the account in 2 Samuel 11 with Bathsheba and Uriah, it would have been a year later before David confessed his sin. He was holding it for an entire year. You can imagine how it was just beating him up inside. There was only a few who knew, but he knew. And notice these sentences, I acknowledge. He's taking responsibility. I did not hide. I will confess. He's saying really the same thing in three different ways. He couldn't conceal it no longer. He brought it out in the open. He was making known his sin to God. He was confessing his sin. That's really the first step in the condition that brings about this great blessing from God, namely forgiveness. To confess our sins basically means to say the same thing as God says about them. It's to agree with him. It's to agree with God that he's right about our sin. It's to look at things from God's perspective. It's to ask God, what do you think about this? Not what we think about this. That's what he did. He acknowledged that God's perspective of his sin was correct and he was wrong. This is the beginning of the process to healing and freedom from guilt. This is the condition whereby we receive mercy from our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where we come humbly and boldly before the throne of grace, seeking that mercy. James 5:16 tells us that we should confess our sins to one another. That's another way. Confession could come in many ways, publicly, privately. Confession is worship. It's a means of grace that God has given us. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to do what? Forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Proverbs 28:13 says that he who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. He's abandoning all of that and running to the compassion that God gives. And again, look at the result. Verse 5. God forgave the guilt of David's sin, the guilt that was produced from David's sin, the iniquity that came from it. Again, God is a forgiving God. And I think David had Scripture in his mind. I think he was letting Scripture guide his conscience at this moment. I believe it was the help of the Holy Spirit guiding him, convicting him, going to the Scripture, letting the Scriptures inform him. I think Exodus 34, 6 and 7 would have been on his mind, if you remember, when Moses asked to see God's glory and the Lord says, you can't or else you'll die. But he lets him see a part of God and he protects Moses when he's on the mountain in that and he puts him in the cleft of the rock to protect him. And this is what Moses records. The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed. The Lord is a preacher here. He proclaimed. What did he proclaim? The Lord God, notice, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Those three words are mentioned there. Transgression, sin, and iniquity. And they're all surrounded with the words of loving kindness and compassion and gracious and slow to anger. Psalm 103:12 says that as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Which brings us to our third reality. Understand the urgency of confessing sin found in verses 6 to 7. Notice what it says. Really, this is the application to this psalm. Really, not from verses 6 really on to 11. This is really the application to this psalm. Notice how he starts it off. Therefore, picking up on everything he just said prior to verse 6. Therefore, he's teaching his people, this is public, let everyone who is godly pray. And keep it in context, I think this prayer is to ask for forgiveness by confessing your sins. And notice who's he doing it to? To you, in a time when you may be found. It's not that God's going to be lost, because he can't. But really, this is our perspective, not God's perspective. While we have time, today is the day. While we have time on earth, this is where we can confess our sins. When we're dead, you can't. So now is the time. And notice what he says there. Surely in a flood of great waters. Again, this is speaking of God's chastisement here. It's God again who's going to corral us and bring us and chastise us. They will not reach him. In a sense, we'll be protected from God's loving anger. You are my hiding place, he says in verse 7. You preserve me. Notice this. You surround me with songs of deliverance, Selah. God is our refuge. That's how he wants to be looked at. So we can go to him and run to him. God is the one who preserves us. He will do it. Everything about this psalm so far has been about God doing the work with us confessing. You surround me with songs of deliverance. This is a beautiful picture here. David is thinking of celebration. He's thinking of happiness and joy. He's probably twirling around, and all he hears as he's dancing around is just the songs of deliverance, forgiveness, and redemption. He says, Selah, think about that for a moment. That's the direction you want to go to. Which brings us to our third action. We rejoice that God forgives sins. We confess our sins to God. Thirdly, once that's done, we're recipients of that forgiveness. We should teach others about God's forgiveness. How many of you do that on a day-to-day basis? That's what the essence of the gospel is, that God forgives sins. What is the basis? Christ Jesus, his perfect death on the cross. That mercy now can flow from the cross because of what Christ has done for sinners. That's what we ought to teach others. And we teach brothers and sisters to run to God for forgiveness. Don't hold it in and let it eat you up. David becomes a teacher here to his nation. David, as the shepherd king, wants to teach the nation just this. And he provides, again, three applications when teaching others about God's forgiveness. And the first application is found in verse 8. Teach them God's way. Notice what he says there. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Now, I take the position that this is David instead of God. We really don't know. There are some passages that show that God's eye is on the nation of Israel. But being that David is the shepherd king, he's the anointed one who shepherds over the nation, this is David's role and responsibility to look after the nation, to be an example to them. And he brings it out with his own example of how he's a recipient of this forgiveness, and therefore he can teach others. Notice, I will instruct you. This is really discipleship language. This is discipleship language. He instructs his people of what the godly course, of the godly course they should take. The word instruct there means to give insight. All that he's learned, he's teaching them. This is what he's doing. He's pouring out this insight to them. The word teaches to give guidance, whether it's in a formal setting or informal setting, just as he's doing there in this psalm. Even though he's dead and long gone, the nation of Israel would be singing this, reciting this, and it would constantly be teaching them. The word counsel there means to admonish. It means to correct, to instruct. This is what we do when we see our brothers and sisters fall into sin. We want to admonish them and correct them gently and kindly. And praise the Lord that we have adequate counselors here today, whereby if anything was to, any sin we're struggling with, we can receive that help. The second application is found in verse 9. Notice what he says there. This is an interesting one, an interesting parable, you can call it that, or illustration. Verse 9, do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Now, I've only been on a horse once for 20 seconds. All right? And I used everything, every means with somebody walking with me. Praise the Lord for that. But the only horse I want to be on is the one when we come back when Christ comes. That's the only horse I want to be on. But these instruments are necessary here, the bit and the bridle. They're necessary. They keep them in check. This is what you're able to guide them and bring them along. And David is saying here, don't be like them because they have no discernment. They don't know where to go. They would go wherever they want. They need instruction. And David teaches them that. Don't be like that. And David really is probably using this as an example of himself. He was the mule. He was the horse. And he needed to be a bit and bridle added to him to bring him back to God so he could confess his sins. David is saying discernment is very important in this case. And look at the third application found in verses 10 to 11. A beautiful one. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, notice, loving kindness shall surround him. This is a different word for surround. And notice verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. This application here is to teach them to celebrate God's loving kindness, to rejoice in that. And this morning, if you're a believer, you can celebrate in that, that Christ has done the work for you, that we could take joy in the fact that our Savior has paid our sin debt. And even now when we sin, we can go to Him and confess our sins to Him. But if you're not a believer here this morning, I will urge you, I beg you, run to Christ. He's the only way for salvation and for the forgiveness of your sins. There is no other way. If you run to Him, lowly in heart, beg Him, tell Him you sinned against Him, the Lord will show you mercy. And you can experience this blessed forgiveness that comes from God. Notice verse 10. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. I think Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where he shows the two different kinds of repentance. One that is worldly and it leads to death, and the other one that is godly that leads to life. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. And this really, you can see it. So what's used in Proverbs, many are the sorrows of the wicked. Then the word but to show contrast. But he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. In other words, he will be clothed in the loving kindness that God gives to that person. instead of the sorrows that come from David would can easily identify with that. And then in verse 11, look at these three commands he gives. Be glad, rejoice, and shout. Again, celebration. And I think as we are about to prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, these are the three things that we can practice. We're glad in who? The Lord. We're glad in Him because of what He's done. We rejoice. This is the banner of the righteous ones. We can rejoice because of what has been accomplished by our Lord and Savior Christ. And we can shout for joy. Notice all you who are upright in heart. It started off with those who have no deceit in their spirit. And now it ends with all who are upright in heart. To show again, this is the path to forgiveness of sins. This is the path where we can experience God's loving kindness. And let me just conclude with this. If you're here this morning, you're weighed down with guilt, confess your sins. Make it plain. Go to God. Let somebody know. Don't let sin be the harbinger of damage in your life. God is full of loving kindness. Confess your sins to Him today. Don't carry the heavy burden of guilt that comes from unconfessed sin, because we have a high priest in heaven. He desires us to come to Him in humility and seek His forgiveness. Don't let fear lie to you. God is greater than your fear. When you confess your sins, you can rejoice and celebrate with David and glorify God because of His loving kindness. And you can know this blessed forgiveness that comes from the God who forgives. Bow with me in prayer. Father, what a great truth and promise that you teach us from your word. We thank you, Lord, because apart from your grace, Lord, we are lost. We are dead in our sins and in our trespasses. Thank you for your kindness to us, O Lord. Lord, as we do prepare now to celebrate the Lord's table, pray that you would forgive us. Help us, Lord. Let us see, Lord, and experience your blessed forgiveness. We love you and we thank you. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.